book, like so many books in history, have been put aside and forgotten, but it is alive, just as Christ is alive. We ask, Lord, that you would have your way with us this morning. Pierce us with that sword that is your word. We ask that you would find us submissive to it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember learning in English class in high school that every story is supposed to have a climax. For some reason, when I wrote stories in that class, I somehow managed to forget to include some, but that doesn't negate the fact that every story is supposed to be building up to something. And every reader, every listener, every watcher of that story can feel it. We know when it's coming. Usually the climax of the story is the most exciting, most action-packed part of the whole thing. We love that part of the story. It's what keeps us reading those books and watching those movies and going to those plays. Since Luke chapter 13, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. Since chapter 13, that's a lot of chapters. In fact, I think we looked at that back in November, and we've been on this trek with Jesus for about 3.5 months now of his life as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And if you were to sit down and read Luke straight through, by the time you get to the text that we're at this morning, you would be itching for that climax of that story because you can feel it. Something's coming. Something big is about to happen. And we aren't the only ones that see that and know that. Jesus' disciples know that too. You remember a few weeks ago that James preached out of the first part of Luke 19, which was the story of Zacchaeus, where, as Pastor James titled it, a little man meets a big God. That story took place in Jericho. Jericho is about 17 miles outside of Jerusalem. And if you were a disciple of Jesus, you knew that that's where he was heading. You knew that something was going to go down in Jerusalem. The story was going to reach a climax. And on top of that, the Passover was only just a few days away. Jerusalem and the Passover, you know something big is going to happen. And you're getting excited for the climax of that story. The anticipation is growing. In our text today, Jesus deals with that anticipation. And for those paying attention, it ought to have sobered them up, because it's about to go away that they weren't expecting. Jesus has been trying for a while now to warn them what's going to happen. And it says over and over again that his disciples don't get it. And nor would we, I would add, if we were there. Luke 9:44 says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And Luke 18:31 through 33 says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" And over again, Jesus is dropping these hints. And how much more obvious can it get than that? But over and over again, they don't understand it. They don't understand what he's talking about. The passage before us this morning is the last words we have in Luke before Jesus actually gets to Jerusalem. And that leads us to our first point this morning, which is simply the expectation. The expectation of what was about to take place. Look at verse 11. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." So the expectation is that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. There's going to be a revolution. And all those prophecies in the Old Testament of a restored kingdom were going to be fulfilled. And you can't really blame the disciples for at least hoping that this was the case, can you? As we noticed, Passover was just around the corner, which was a sacred holiday celebrating Israel's emancipation from Egypt. But as they were preparing to celebrate that year, they were doing so with Romans ruling over them. They wanted another Exodus. They wanted to be liberated from those that ruled them. I think for the most part, we would be thinking the same thing as them. I mean, just imagine if the way that American history went, that we celebrated our Declaration of Independence from England with the 4th of July, only to have France come and take us over. We're going to launch a bunch of fireworks and say yippee when we are still under someone's control. That's what it would have been like for those disciples. They're saying, yippee, we are free from Egypt, but now we've got Rome over us. It's not working out so well. So the expectation is that Jesus, in just within a week's time, is going to set up his kingdom once they get to Jerusalem. And by the way, this expectation doesn't solve itself after he dies and after he rises again. Happens in Acts 1:6 as well. They're going, Lord, now? Now is the kingdom coming? They're excited for it. Now, Jesus will indeed someday come to Jerusalem and set up his kingdom. But that hasn't happened yet. And Jesus wants his disciples to understand that. He wants to prepare them for what is expected of them. And I would add, what is expected of us while we wait for the coming kingdom. So Jesus proceeds to tell them a parable, which leads us to our second point, which is the departure. The departure. Look at verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So the nobleman's going to depart from his people. Now, this sounds a little strange to our ears, but it was commonplace in those days for this to happen. In an attempt to kind of keep the peace of the empire, Rome and the emperor would often select somebody to rule over certain territories that were ethnically connected to that territory. For example, King Herod had to travel to Rome. We see King Herod way back in Luke 2, and he had to travel to Rome to go before Caesar to receive his kingdom. He would go to Caesar and say, Caesar, can you give me the title king so I can rule over this kingdom? And Caesar would say, yes, I want you to be the official ruler on my behalf of the people there. So prior to before Herod went to Rome, he had no official governmental capacity. So the nobleman in our story had to go into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. So when he comes back, he doesn't come back with new land. He doesn't come back with a new people to rule from a far territory. He comes back with the right to rule the very territory that he came from. So he goes into a far country to receive a kingdom. Now, as is usual in many of Jesus' parables, this character of the nobleman represents somebody in reality. And that somebody is Jesus himself. Jesus is talking about his incarnation. He is talking about his first coming, his first advent. He left heaven for the far country of earth in order to claim the right to reign it. We'll see more on that in a moment. But for now, look at the charge that he gives his servants in verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Now, a mina was a fairly large sum of money. The average worker earned 1/100th of a mina per day. Thus, a mina would equal about 100 work days for the average worker. That's how much money this nobleman is instructing his servants to invest and to grow until he comes back. Now, the question is, who do the servant characters represent in this story? Well, they represent the disciples, and by extension, they represent us as well. What is it that Jesus will be or has given to his disciples and to us to invest? What do the minas mean here? Well, it's the greatest treasure there is. It's the gospel. Jesus is talking about giving the gospel to his disciples, giving the gospel to us, and expecting us to in turn invest it in other people's lives. We are told to take the gospel and to grow it. We are to multiply it until Jesus comes back. For those of us that have received the treasure of the gospel, we are instructed to invest that gospel into the lives of others. That is the work of the follower of Jesus until Jesus comes back. That is our biggest charge. every day Jesus doesn't return is another day for us to invest the gospel into the lives of others, so that when Jesus comes back, he'll have a return on the investment that he made in us by giving us the gospel in the very first place. That's the whole point of this parable. While we await the return of the king, we are to be about the business of investing the gospel. Investing the gospel in others is not optional. It is a command. And doing so will reap great rewards. Failure to do so will lead to great loss, and we'll see more on that in a moment in this parable. But for now, let's continue into verse 14. And Jesus continues, "But his citizens," talking about the noblemen, "his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Can you imagine that happening? You go to the emperor to receive what is rightfully yours, only to have a delegation of your own people show up and say that they don't want you. How embarrassing would that be? Well, believe it or not, that actually happened in Jesus' day. When King Herod died, he left his kingdom to be divided among his three sons, and his son Archelaus was to get the portion that included Judah. And just as his father had done, Archelaus traveled to Rome, took a long trek to get there to receive the title king from the emperor. He made this long trek with an entourage that included his mother, included his family members, included many of his close friends. And when it was time for his audience with the emperor, guess who else showed up? A delegation of 50 people from Palestine showed up and said, Caesar, we don't want him to rule over us. Now, more than that, just in case 50 people wasn't enough, that 50 managed to get some 8,000 Jews that lived nearby to join them, to all come out and tell Caesar, we don't want Archelaus to rule over us. They presented their case, and in the end, the emperor decided that Archelaus would still rule, but that he wouldn't have the title king until he had proven himself worthy of it. So everybody left disappointed. Archelaus went to go get the title king. They all went there to try to make sure that Archelaus wasn't going to rule over them, and none of that happened. And by the way, Archelaus never did receive the title king in history. But when Jesus is telling the story, it's not very outlandish. He's taken it from the headlines of the local newspaper of going on then. Think about what Jesus is saying here in regards to himself, though. Archelaus went, and he didn't get the title king. Jesus came to this earth to claim his right to be king of everything and everyone, but he was rejected. Listen to how John puts this truth in John chapter 1. He wrote, "The true light, Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." This is so true that his own people did not receive him, that in the coming weeks, we're going to see Jesus, the rightful king of the world, murdered by his own people, by those that he had every right to rule. But there's something else that's amazing here in this parable. You see, whereas Archelaus came home without the title king, Jesus went home as a victorious king. That's where we begin our third point of this morning, the return. The return is our third point. And look at the first part of verse 15. Jesus doesn't give us any background on what went down with the delegation that expressed their displeasure with the man who was going to be their king. Instead, Jesus just plainly notes that the nobleman returns a king. He says in the first part of 15, "When he returned, having received the kingdom." Just like that, that's it. The delegation was futile. Though they tried, there was nothing that could have been done to stop that nobleman from becoming their king. You see where this is going, don't you? The people may have been able to get Jesus arrested. They may have been able to get him beaten and mocked. They may have even been able to get him crucified and killed. They may have even been able to put his dead, limp, pale, lifeless body into a grave. They may have even been able to put a giant stone across the entrance to that grave. They may have even been able to post guards at the tomb, so nothing was sure to happen. But something did happen. The one that they tried to reject as their king, who had the mocking title of King of the Jews put over his death, he proved to be the king that he is. He proved to be Lord. He defeated the ultimate enemy of death, and he rose from the grave as the victorious king of all. As Philippians says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews 1 says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy that Jesus, who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. When Jesus returned from going into the far country, he returned as king. No matter what the people try to do about it. And he is king today and will one day return on earth to set up his earthly kingdom. It says that in Revelation 21, John wrote, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne as king said, behold, I am making all things new. Jesus is king. No matter who or how many wants to deny him that place. And though there are hearts today that refuse, that still refuse to acknowledge him as king, one day, as I just read, every knee will bow. Every knee will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is king. And the only question for us is, at what point are we going to acknowledge him as Lord and as king? Will it be while there's still time for repentance? Or is it going to be when we are experiencing an overwhelming feeling of regret and of dread because it's too late? Well, the disciples that day were about to be given a charge in the midst of this parable to do their best to get that message out there that Jesus is king, that he reigns. They were to get that message into the ears, into the hearts of everybody that would listen to it. And that's what the rest of this parable is about. It's about our faithfulness or our lack of faithfulness in investing the gospel into other people's lives. So back in our text, a nobleman leaves and gives his servants the command to invest and grow his treasure. He goes and he comes back a king. And look again at verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So it's time to give an account for what you've done with the treasure that Jesus has given to you. And the first thing that we're going to see here, which is letter A in our outline, is the response of the faithful. Faithful. Look at verse 16. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. I love the humility that's being shown here. He's not saying, look, Lord, I made you 1,000% return on your investment. Look what I did. Rather, in humility, he gives the credit to the mina itself. Listen, when someone we are sharing Christ with actually comes to Christ, it's not because of us. It's not because of our abilities. It's not because of our power. It's because of the power of the gospel. That's why Paul says in Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I've been there many times where I've had the excuse, just like Moses, of saying, Lord, I'm not a man of good words. I sound like Yoda when I speak. Poor sentence structure. Or, Lord, I'm just not smart enough. I don't know enough about theology or about philosophy or about science to be an effective witness. Or, Lord, I pay those missionaries or those pastors to do the evangelism, to be a witness, to be the ones that give the gospel. And when we do that, we miss the entire point, because over and over in Scripture, all the way from Moses' story, all the way to here, and even in our own story, God says, it's not about you. It's not about any power you think you have. It's about the power that is intrinsically in the gospel. So the servant in humility says, Jesus, look what your gospel did. It's true that the only spiritual success we have is because of the power of the gospel. But there's something else to consider. It's long been debated when we are doing the work of the Lord, is it us doing the work of the Lord, or is it the Lord doing that work? And when it comes to our salvation, there's no question. As we heard last week in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins of which you once walked. And last time I checked, dead people can't do anything. However, when it comes to our work after we are saved, people have written tomes in an attempt to answer that question. But I think I can answer it for us with one word. Is it us doing the work, or is the Lord doing the work? The answer is yes. The answer is both. Listen to how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15. He wrote, starting in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul's answer to the question of who does the Lord's work is both. He worked, and at the same time, the Lord worked. Because of this, we see that the new king says to his servant at the beginning of verse 16, well, he says, "The first came before him saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.'" In verse 17, "And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant.'" He praises the servant. "Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." In his mercy, Jesus rewards our faithfulness. The Lord delights in rewarding those who have been faithful to him. This is an incredible joy that's being expressed. We miss it in our English translations, but we could also translate that "well done" as "splendid, excellent, great job." There is great joy here. Jesus takes delight in his servant because his servant takes delight in him. To serve the king is to enjoy the king. To glorify the king is to delight in the king. So the king says, "Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." With success comes only more responsibility. But with more responsibility comes more opportunities to glorify our king. Jesus is talking about the rewards and responsibilities that will be given out at the new heavens and the new earth. But the point that is being made here is the extravagance of the reward. Authority over 10 cities? That's a pretty big deal. And look at what comes next. Just in case we were to think that this were a fluke, look what happens in verses 18 and 19. "And the second came saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.'" There it is again. The reward given is in direct correlation with the faithfulness and the fruitfulness shown. God rewards us for our faithfulness to be giving the gospel to others. That's an amazing, amazing truth. And yet, it's the gospel that does the work. We get to go to heaven and say, "Lord, look what your gospel did." And he rewards us for the work that the gospel did. It's amazing. But what becomes apparent is it's not only the faithful that are rewarded. There's another reward that comes. Jesus has given us as believers the same starting point. He has given us all the same amount of money to invest. He's given us all the gospel, the same foundation to build upon. And to the degree of faithfulness that we express by sharing that gospel with others, we will be rewarded accordingly. The faithful will be rewarded according to their faithfulness. But in letter B in our outline, we see another type of servant. There's not just faithful servants out there. This one is a fake servant, or you could write a false servant, either one. Look at verse 20. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Who's Jesus talking about here? Well, this person obviously received the gospel, but instead of investing it, he hoarded it. He failed to obey his master. He failed to bear any fruit. He had been unfaithful. And notice the implication here. If you claim to be a Christian, then it is disobedience for you not to share the gospel. If you claim to be a Christian, it is a sin for you not to share the gospel. This here is the person who is a Christian in name only. It's a fake Christian. It's someone who might conceive the gospel or get bits and pieces of it, but have never submitted to it. They've never really come to Christ. These are people who go to church because they want to raise their children in the faith, but when their children grow up, they drift away. These are people who treat their faith as an item on the to-do list that they can check off every week. These are people who justify their disobedience by saying that they have a quote-unquote quiet faith. These are people who move their body to go through the motions, but they keep their hearts disengaged from truth. These are people who, for whatever reason, want to get married in a church, but then they don't want to commit to a church when they're actually married. These are people who are too scared to rock the boat. They just want to maintain the status quo. They are fake Christians, and I dare say there are some of them in our midst today. And this is meant to be a warning, because look at the next verse, verse 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. Condemn? That's a strong word. Jesus has a charge against this man, and he says he's going to condemn him with his own words. What were those? What words is he going to condemn him with? Well, the fact that the king was severe and unfair. Unlike the first two servants we saw, this servant has no love for the king. He's only scared of him. He has a skewed view of who Jesus is. He thinks Jesus is a monster, that he is not good, he's not just, he's not righteous. Look at the rest of 22. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Jesus said, if you knew that I was such a bad guy, why wouldn't you have at least invested the money in the bank? At least then it would have grown a little bit. He's questioning this guy's logic, saying, if you knew that I was such a bad guy, if you thought I was such a bad guy, why wouldn't you at least try to get a little growth out of it so that when I come you have something to give me and you can make me happy and appease me? Disobedience always leads to foolishness. Sin makes us stupid. And that's what was going on here. Look at verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The reward that could have been the servant's is taken away and given to the faithful servant. This isn't about taking from the poor and giving to the rich. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. This is about showing how blessed it is to be found faithful by the king when he returns, and how cursed it is to be found unfaithful at his return. To be blessed by Jesus is to be exponentially blessed for all eternity. Think about that. When we get to heaven, it's not that God just hands us one blessing and says, there you go, enjoy that. No, he lavishes us with his grace. He lavishes us with blessings, blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. That's what heaven's going to be. That's what eternity is going to be. It never stops. But for the unfaithful, the very blessing that they had in being able to hear the gospel, even that's going to be taken away from them. Then there's one more category of people here that the king must deal with. And he deals with them in his wrath. And it's where the fake Christians go as well, by the way. These are his foes. His foes. Look at verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Whew. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? Slaughter? Is that really what Jesus said? Other translations use slay or execute. The NIV waters it down a little bit by simply using the word kill here. But what Jesus is hinting at here is the day of judgment when he will slaughter all of his enemies. That's the word. It's a colorful word. That's the word. That's what's going to happen. Listen to how Isaiah pictures this future event in Isaiah 62. He writes, "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trod in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled because there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." I can't think of a better word than slaughter to describe that event. That is what's coming for those who don't repent, who don't bow before the king before it's too late. That's the coming day that is promised for those who are the foes of Jesus. He will see to it that his enemies are slaughtered before him, because in his holiness, he cannot ignore their rebellion. They wanted to reject him. They wanted to make it so that he is not their king. But they end up being overwhelmed by the wrath of the King of Kings. Friends, that's the destiny of all unbelievers out there and unbelievers in here who have not repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus for salvation. You know what's amazing is that that king that was rejected was the one that died for his foes, was the one that died for his enemies, but his death is only applied to those who become his friend by submitting to the king. And it's our job as Christians to be faithful in spreading that good news that you can be made a friend of that king. We can boldly declare the gospel of grace because it is freely and gladly given to everybody. And the great promise in this passage is that though we view ourselves as mere servants doing our king's bidding, our king promises to reward us. He will exponentially reward us. And while we wait for the return of the king, we are called to be faithful to the command of the king, which is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go and preach the gospel. None of us are immune from that command. We are all to take that command to heart and be faithful in spreading the gospel across this globe. Jesus was warning his disciples that day that what they were expecting wasn't going to happen yet, but someday it will. And while we wait for the day, it was the disciples' job and it is our job to fulfill the command to go and preach the gospel to everyone. And someday the Lord will return, and amazingly, he will reward us. Have you believed the gospel? Are you a true, faithful servant of the king? Are you being faithful in investing that gospel that he's given to you into the lives of others? If you're not, are you sure you're a true servant? Are you a fake one? Are you sure you're the real deal? It ought to be the deepest desire of our hearts that the glory of the gospel would be spread to the ends of the earth. And it ought to be the greatest task of our lives that we do our part in investing for our King. Let's pray. Father, we are once again amazed by your grace. We are amazed at the gospel, the truth that we can be friends with that harsh King. Thank you, Lord, for that gospel. Thank you for giving it to us, opening our eyes to see the truth. Father, help us to be faithful to carry that gospel, to spread that gospel, to invest that gospel into the lives of others. And Father, we only do that because we love you. We are amazed by you, and we're amazed that you promised to reward us. You are such a good God, and we long to be faithful to you. Make us that by your Spirit's power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.